You sit in church week after week, embracing the truth of God's word. You believe the gospel and claim Jesus Christ as your Lord. Yet you continue to struggle with pornography. You feel like a hypocrite, returning to the sin you hate that mocks the God you love. You desperately wonder, is lasting freedom even possible? Yes, you can overcome pornography, but not alone. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Only by repeatedly running from sin to Christ with other believers can you hope to enjoy lasting freedom. You can live with purity and integrity. Take courage, seek accountability, and do whatever is necessary. Get equipped at accountabletoyou.com.
Welcome to Cross Politic. As you will immediately recognize, I am not Pastor Toby, Chocolate Knox, or the Water Boy. My name is Joseph Wackholm. It's my pleasure to be sitting in for the guys today. I am the host of Outstanding, one of the newest additions to the Fight Laugh Feast lineup. And if you find me tolerable after our conversation today, I'd be honored to have you as part of our outstanding family as well. But it's my pleasure to be filling in today. Want to give you a quick reminder. Today's program is brought to you in part by New St. Andrews College. Today's culture shifts like sand, but New St. Andrews College is established on Christ, the immovable rock. The college is a premier institution that forges evangelical leaders who don't fear or hate the world. Guided by God's word, equipped with the genius of classical, liberal arts, and God-honoring wisdom, with a faculty dedicated to an academic rigor and to God's kingdom, New St. Andrews College offers an education that frees people. Logic and language, hard work and joyful courage, old books, and godly professors. New St. Andrews College provides time-tested resources that can equip your student for any vocation. To find out more, visit nsa.edu. Now, today we're going to have a great conversation. But first, I want to give a quick introduction for those of you who may be hearing or seeing me for the very first time. Again, my name is Joseph Backholm. I'm a senior fellow for Biblical Worldview at the Family Research Council, which is a pro-family, pro-Jesus public policy organization in Washington, D.C. And yes, the swamp is as swampy as people say, but of course, every place needs Jesus. Now, as a senior fellow for Biblical Worldview, I spend my time not only helping people think biblically about the world we live in, but also encouraging and helping parents transmit a biblical worldview to the next generation. As we all know, this is a real challenge, and that's going to be the topic of our conversation today. The fastest growing religious category in America is the nuns. Now, these nuns are not the sweet Catholic ladies who wear habits, but Americans who identify as having no religion, so none. Their numbers have increased by 30 million over the last 10 years in America. Now, significantly for our conversation today, 78% of nuns grew up in the church. And what this means is that the church is failing to transmit the faith from one generation to the next. Why is this happening? The answer may not be what you think. My guest today is going to help us explore this question. Rhett Davis teaches at Charlotte Christian School as part of a Bible department where he has served for 18 years, and his doctoral research was in the area of student worldview development, especially focusing on the role of parents. He just celebrated 20 years of marriage to his wife, Kara, and they have 5 school-aged children. Rhett, welcome to Cross Politic.
Thank you so much.
Well, you and I got acquainted somewhat recently in some joint worldview work that we are part of. But quickly, if you could, tell us a little of your story and how you became interested in what it takes to pass on a biblical worldview.
Sure. Mainly as a dad. So I teach, but also have kids myself. And I've noticed over the years that as I have students, I'm like, oh, that's, they're decent. And then their brother or sister will come through and be like, oh, another good person. And then the third one, I'm like, okay, all right, this is not coincidental. There must be some good training at home. And so I was curious, like, what are you guys doing? And so I had the idea as I was doing my doctoral work of researching this and and getting down to the bottom of it. And that's the genesis of it. As far as worldview goes, I was part of the Centurions program with the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. And under that discipleship program, learned a lot about the way people think, why we believe what we do, and different views out there. And I guess that was the main introduction to the idea of worldview. But since then, that was back in 2012, I've been pursuing it pretty heavy.
That's a great and appropriate plug for the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. I, in fact, spent a couple of years employed there myself, started a YouTube channel called What Would You Say? So lots of wonderful people at the Colson Center. Now, you mentioned there, in your role working in a Christian school, that you would come upon students who seemed remarkable in some way, and then you'd see a pattern kind of within the family. How often does that occur in the Christian school environment?
Less than you'd like. I would say that a lot of the students we have do love the Lord and are trying to live according to biblical worldview, and largely because of their families. But like any other Christian school in the country, there are different reasons to send your kid to Christian education. You could be fleeing the public school situation, or maybe we're the cheapest option as far as like the college prep type schools. And so depending on your admissions policy, and even then, some people, you know what to say when it comes to admission time to get into the school. And so we've got a variety of students and families here, but thankfully quite a few are the solid type who are really passing on their worldview, their love of God and love of people onto their kids, and are pretty intentional about it. And it shows.
Yeah. You know, my wife is actually an administrator in our classical Christian school that our family is a part of. And so it is interesting to see how many families take discipleship seriously and want to partner with a school. But then there are some who are kind of looking to outsource that job. And they're like, well, I'm going to pay for it. You're the Christians. Go make my kids good. And I think one of the things we know about worldview formation and discipleship is that really cannot be outsourced, and that the parents are a critical part of this. Now, I'm going to get into what your research has led you to concluding are the keys to passing on a biblical worldview. But before we get into that, how do you define what it is that you mean by a biblical worldview? How do we recognize if someone has a biblical worldview?
That's a good question. Worldview, it can be divided up into three different quadrants or dimensions. Often it's called a three-dimensional worldview. And the an easy way of thinking about it is your head, your heart, and your hands. And so with the head, we're talking about what do you know? What do you understand? Sometimes it's called the cognitive piece or the propositional piece, but it's all about the mind. Do you actually understand? Are you aware of these ideas? The heart would be, do you believe it? Like the will has a funny thing. We can suppress the truth, even if we understand it. If we want what we want, it conflicts with the truth, as you know. You can push those thoughts out of your mind. And so the heart has an important part to play. Am I really buying into this? Am I committed to these ideas? And finally, if I understand it and I'm committed to it, then can I live it out? And this is the behavioral piece. And so like the Bible says, you know, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But the heart doesn't have what's in it, what the mind can't understand. So it's all three of those working together. And if it's a biblical worldview, then you understand what the scripture says and you're committed to that truth and you're depending on the Holy Spirit to help you live that out.
Yeah. You know, one of my co-workers at the Center for Biblical Worldview in the Family Research Council is George Barna, and he's done a lot of work on this. And the way he tries to assess this, he came up with a 54-question survey, which essentially tests behaviors and beliefs. What are the things that you believe? How do you answer the question? And how do you live? Is it okay to sleep with your girlfriend or cheat on your taxes? Those kind of things. Mm-hmm. And his research concluded that while 51% of Americans say they have a biblical worldview, only 6% of them actually do. Does that ring true with your experience?
Yeah. Especially, you know, I've been at this for a while, so coming up on 20 years here. And what I used to teach in my Bible class, I have to back up a good bit. I think biblical literacy is a big issue, as us parents aren't teaching their kids or taking them to church, even. And a lot of my own kids, a lot of what they know isn't from being in a Christian school. It's actually from going to church or listening to Adventures in Odyssey, Focus on the Family or something like that. But if the kids aren't around that kind of thing as much anymore, we have to back up. And so stories that are familiar and you can just kind of reference. Now you're actually having to teach for the first time. So we are in a different, we're in a different era for sure.
Well, let's get into some of your research now that we've kind of understood what the problem is. You spent some time identifying the kids, ultimately, I think is where you let off, that this is kind of what we hope our Christian families are producing. And then doing some, you know, dissection and investigation into what those families had in common that would produce those results. Tell us a bit about that.
Yeah, so I asked a bunch of pastors and teachers and administrators, like your wife would be, even speakers in the worldview circuit, to identify students who had that, you know, head, heart, hands feel. So I said, hey, you know any students who are high school seniors? I kept it to intact family, so traditional mom and dad still in the home, and not no divorce in this study, and so narrow the field. And do you know anybody who's living it out? Like they understand it, they're committed to it, and they really are trying to live out as be disciples of Jesus at this point. And so at that, you know, they're seniors in high school, so their worldview is still developing. But at this point, how are they doing? And I got enough. I got enough to make a study out of it.
Yeah. And what'd you find? Tell us.
Oh, so I interviewed the moms and the dads. At one point, so about an hour, asked them a set of questions, and then I interviewed the students as well at a different point. And what we found, I broke it up into four different categories. So one category was climate and culture. And so what's the family like? Like, what does it feel like to be in a family like this? And a lot of joy came up over and over. Joy, the people were happy. They were laughing together. There was a mutual respect and trust among the kids and the parents, and also there was a warmth of relationship. So I think, you know, with the warmth, you get the trust, but if you're laughing together and having fun together and spending time together, of course, that only comes with time spent, which you can have an environment like this. But that was characteristic as far as the climate of the families. Another area that came up was liturgy and rituals. So we're talking about church type stuff. Are there things you do as a family, like traditions? And there were some trends that came up. So all these families shared meals together. And that's where a lot of the conversation would happen. But the minimum in these families was five times a week. Everybody's sitting down. There are no distractions. Cell phones are off. There's no TV on. We're just going to enjoy this meal and talk to each other. And that was a big one. Family, even every breakfast, every dinner was together. And it varied between for kids who had like practice and sports, but they still made a priority to get together at least five times a week and have those conversations. Church service, it wasn't just people went to church. These people in this study, they were serving at their church and either serving together on the same maybe ministry team or serving in different areas of the church. But that was consistent. We don't just go to church occasionally. Now we're going to be there, and we're the kind of people you can depend on to actually do what needs to happen on a given Sunday or Wednesday or whenever. Also, these families went on mission trips together. One dad went so far as to say that, hey, if you want to have your kid to have a Christian worldview, you've got to take them on a mission trip. And he was talking like cross-cultural, like leave the country passport type situation. But he was a big believer in that. But other studies do corroborate that. If you're having religious activities together, your children are more likely to carry those on. Another finding was about conversations. And I asked questions like, what do you guys talk about? And is there anything off limits? And for the most part, there wasn't. They were a wide range of topics. Mom and dad were sharing their own struggles, even their own doubts with their kids, not painting this straw man Christianity where everything's fine, hunky-dory, and I'm always joyful and happy and nothing's ever wrong. It wasn't that at all. They were really authentic with their children, and they would share their own faith journeys. This is what God's done in my life, not only the start, but even yesterday. This is what happened. And they would also apologize. The parents had this came up over and over, both with the parents and the children. The parents said, when I do mess up, I take time to apologize. I own my mistake and ask for forgiveness. But that gets back to that relationship. Why do we have warm relationships? Because when the adults mess up, they know, hey, I'm gonna make this right. And if it means apologizing to repair this relationship, that's what I'm gonna do. One thing that surprised me that came up several times was that parents of teenagers found that when they gave unsolicited advice, their teenager took it as criticism or condemnation or some sort of judgment. And so these parents learned to hold their tongue, which was tough because one mom was like, you know, sometimes my child will be telling me this and they're on this path and I know where this path ends and it's not a good place. But unless she asks, I'm really going to hold back here, which I don't know, would take some discernment. I'm not a solid rule or anything, but that did come up multiple times. And I thought that was pretty interesting. Also, I asked the parents, hey, what are you doing? Like, how are you trying to convey your worldview or pass it on to your offspring? And then I asked the students the same thing. Like, what do you feel like the parents are doing that's really helping? And the parents said, I think it's the conversations we're having. Because we're taking time to talk to one another and to talk about whether that's what's going on in politics, whether it's what's philosophy, what's happening in Bible class. A lot of my students who I interviewed went to Christian school or homeschooled. And so there was that. But nothing was really off the table. I will say every now and then a student would hold back when it was like a sexual struggle or maybe a boyfriend-girlfriend type thing. They weren't as eager to tell mom and dad about that, of course. But for the most part, it was that. Parents also said not only in conversations, but praying and trusting God. Now, oddly enough, when I asked the question, what are you doing? They didn't say that. I think only one time praying and trusting God came up. But the last question I asked was, hey, is there anything else? And then like 9 out of 11 families said, oh, we're praying and trusting God because I can only do so much. Like we can have the conversations, but I can't be everywhere at all times. And yeah. One dad said, hey, I know he loves them far more than I do. And so we're going to let the Holy Spirit fill in the gaps where I can't be there. So there was a trust in God with the parents. And as they prayed for their children, they really did believe that God had what was best for them. And so they didn't feel the pressure like they had to do everything or be some super parent because ultimately they were their stewards, right? They've been given these children. And God said, I want you to manage these guys. Manage might be a little rough as far as term goes, but I want you to be responsible for these guys, care for them. Of course, they're mine, but I'm putting you in charge. And so the parents saw that, not as an ownership, but more of a stewardship mentality. And finally, the parents said, Christian schooling. We believe in education, and so we're going to partner with some Christian school, or we're going to have the kid home, and we're going to school. And so that was the top three for parents. When I asked the students, hey, what are your parents doing to make you into little thems as far as the way you think? They're like, number one was school. So number three for parents was schooling, but number one was Christian education. And again, now my sample size had everybody was in Christian school. That's who got nominated. I wish it was more diverse of a group than that, but you know, that's what came to me. The second after schooling for the kids was church involvement. They felt like my parents, you know, being consistent, going to church, taking me to church, having me be involved in these ministries really has shaped the way I view people. And then finally was parent modeling. And so these guys were like, I see my dad in the morning reading the Bible. Like I see my mom and dad serving at church. And when people ask my mom and dad, hey, will you host this or will you do this for us? They say yes, because of their love of neighbor, of course, and that's because of their love of God. So it wasn't just a lip treatment, like, hey, this is what we do. They're actually living it out. They weren't claiming just to be disciples of Jesus. They're actually following him and being his hands and feet as they ministered to other people. And that made a big impact on the students. So if you combine all the data, number one, if you can find parents and students, number one would be school, Christian schooling. Next would be church. And then finally, conversations, if you added parents and students together.
Yeah. Well, there's a ton to respond to there, Rhett. And I want to ask you what you think, if there is a single most important factor. But before I let you answer that, I want to remind people about the Prodigal America Conference that is coming up. God the Father is waiting and looking down the road for all his prodigal sons to return. Will Prodigal America return to the Father in repentance, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? Or will we fall to our own destruction and become a pillar of salt as a memorial for other nations? Join us on Reformation Weekend, October 31st through November 2nd in Fort Worth, Texas, for the annual Fight, Laugh, Feast Prodigal America Conference. We'll spend the weekend hearing from George Grant, Steve Dace, James White, Doug Wilson, Dusty Devers, and more, singing psalms and feasting on good food and beer. Get tickets at prodigalamerica.com. Now, having said that, let's return to our question there, Rhett. Is it possible to narrow this down to a singular, most important thing for parents to do to transmit a biblical worldview to the next generation?
That's a tough one to boil it down. I've got two. How about that? Two words that I think really sum it up are habit and pursuit. And so these parents made it, they had good habits, right? We're going to church. We're going to talk to our kids. We're going to go on mission trips. We're going to have these conversations at mealtime. We're going to make time that we're all together, focused on one another and enjoying one another. And so there's a habit piece to it, and it's kind of who you are, because you can't pass on to your kids what you don't have. And so there's a sincerity that the parents had that that the students really appreciated. But also the pursuit piece, there was intentionality here, especially in the teen years. A lot of parents were like, you know, teens are like, hey, I'm not sure I'm worth having a relationship with. And they'll push back and they may even rebel to see, hey, am I worth it? Am I worth you chasing after? Am I worth you pursuing? And the students in this study really felt that their parents were pursuing them. Hey, I'm going to sit down and ask you about your music or your video game or what are you watching? And as they did that, the kids felt valued. And that gets back to their relationship, right? As you pursue a relationship with me, as you enter into my world, I can see that this isn't your thing. So you're sacrificing your time because you want to know me. And man, that warm relationship, we see it in study after study. If you have that, you've got a much better chance of passing on your worldview to your kids.
Yeah. Right. I think we are probably similar ages. I am solidly mid-40s at this point. Yeah. So I have to own kind of the middle age label. But when I was growing up, right, you know, my dad was a pastor. And so I definitely grew up in the church. And it felt like the emphasis for young people was kind of getting them ready for that atheist professor that they were going to encounter in college who is going to destroy your faith. So making sure you studied all the apologetics, had all the arguments so you could respond and you knew what you believed and you could, you know, humiliate your atheist professor in college and everybody would stand up and cheer and give their lives to Jesus, right? So that kind of scenario. How important is kind of the study of apologetics and like information and knowledge relative to what I think you've prioritized here, you've emphasized here, is really kind of a relationship that you have with your kids and kind of the environment that they are growing up in?
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, Jesus says we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And so he added mind in there to the Shema in the Old Testament. And so I think there is an importance of knowing what's true and being able to defend your belief, as we're supposed to be able to demolish arguments that keep people from getting to know God, as the scripture says, and we're supposed to be able to give a reason for the faith that we have. So I think there's a balance. Like you said, when we were growing up, it was, hey, man, if you go to public school especially, you get ready. I went to a public school, and I never had that encounter with a college professor. Now, I had some agitated professors who would, you know, do a barb every now and then, but it was never like a WWF you know, throwdown or WE, whatever they're calling it now, where it was some battle royale. So I think the relationship piece is key. And there's a balance. Like a lot of things, you can swing the pendulum one way or the other, but the truth is often in the middle and the tension there. And so we're supposed to tell the truth, but we're supposed to tell the truth in love. And if the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second one is like it, to love your neighbors yourself. If I want what's best for somebody else, if I'm willing the good of another, which is one definition of love, then I want them to know the truth. But if I don't have it, well, I can't give it to them. But anyway, there's a balance there. I'm not sure you swing it one way or the other. It may be swinging the other way at this point.
I think it's an interesting kind of, you know, I don't know if it's a dilemma, but it's something to understand that both of these things are important. That you do want kids to understand in an academic sense, in a knowledge sense, right? Knowledge is good. We study to show ourselves approved because the things in God's creation teach us more about Him, and knowledge is helpful, and education is good, and all of those things. But there's a heart piece to this as well. And maybe I'll ask it this way. Do you think, because in your position as an educator, you see a lot of different families, and you've kind of already pointed out that Some families are doing a great job of transmitting a biblical worldview and discipleship and living out their faith in front of their kids. And some are, you know, struggling in that area, perhaps. Mm-hmm. Would you say that the failure to pass on a biblical worldview is due to a lack of knowledge, or is it a lack of interest that they don't do it because they don't really care to? And it's just not something that has ever risen to the level of priority where that's really a parental goal. They just basically want to make sure they're not felons when they're 18.
Yeah, I think you see, again, you see a span of interest in, as far as this goes, and intentionality. Worldview is kind of a funny thing because a lot of times you don't even know, if you haven't thought about it, you don't really think about, hey, I'm going to impart my worldview to my children. You might just be, hey, like you're saying, I don't want them to be felons. I want them to be decent and kind. And today that seems to be, it's a low standard today of what you want your kids to turn out to be. And so, yeah, there are a few who are being a little bit more intentional about it. But again, I think it's the warmth and the joy that you experience as a family that's going to really sell it more than my dad's really smart. He knows to answer all the questions. Because if you're a jerk about answering all the questions, I mean, I've seen students here, we have an apologetics class and we give them the tools to destroy arguments. And I've seen some people walk out of here with armed. I'm like, you don't know the rules of engagement. Right, because you're just pulling out nuclear weapons and dropping bombs on people, and that doesn't work. Nobody wants to be destroyed. That's not appealing. The mercy of God, the love of God, is what's so appealing. Hey, I want to be a part of that group. Why? Because of your love for each other. That's how you're going to know that you're the disciples of Jesus. He said, for your love for one another. So our characteristic has to be love, and love is attractive, and humility is attractive, and sincerity is attractive, and truth is attractive. And so all those things are attractive and beautiful. Do we know the arguments? Absolutely. Do we want to pass it on to our kids? Sure. But the scripture's clear about the importance of relationship. Jesus said eternal life is to know God and then Jesus Christ whom he sent. And so there's the relationship in eternal life, the definition of eternal life we see in John 17. There's a balance, but there's a perspective and there's a winsomeness, as Chuck Colson used to say, and how we go about this.
Yeah. You know, when I first heard you kind of present your findings, one of the things that struck me is that it gave some legs to an observation that that I have made. I mentioned earlier that I'm a pastor's kid. I grew up in the church. And by virtue of that, I've seen a lot of pastors' kids in particular go different directions, right? We're kind of notorious for even our rebellion. And why is that? And deconstruction is kind of popular these days. There's the whole ex-evangelical community online that kind of brags about departing from their faith and trying to understand why that is. Mm-hmm. And your research has kind of affirmed something that I've talked to other friends about and kind of come around to this idea that there's a lot of households that I knew when I was growing up where there was a ton of truth and they actually were really committed to making sure their kids knew the answer to the questions, but there wasn't a ton of joy necessarily. And sometimes it was the opposite of joy. There was what I would describe as maybe even an emphasis on doctrinal purity, that even within Christendom, it's like we're the right ones and everybody else is wrong. And that environment, I think that does not necessarily develop what you described as warmth between the parent and the child, because there's this sense of there's only one way to do everything and anybody else who disagrees with this is wrong. Yeah. Even when there's a ton of truth and an emphasis on truth and frankly, real discipline when it comes to spiritual disciplines and family times and family devotions and all of those things, if it's not done in the spirit of joy, that doesn't necessarily invite a lifelong habit of participating in this. And so does convincing kids that God is good and not just real require us as disciplers and families to demonstrate by the way we live, by the way we treat people, that a life of discipleship is actually a life of joy? Because ultimately, I think that's what we all want.
Everybody's looking to live and to be happy and to be fulfilled. And a lot of people don't know where to look. And so people are like, hey, I want to feel good, so I'm going to take this drug, or I'm going to watch this or listen to this or have this activity. And it's not that the desire is wrong. Like God, Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. So you're you're right on as far as that goes. And there is a joy that comes with it, but I think a lot of people are just ignorant and they're settling for substitutes and counterfeits versus the real thing. And so it's our job as disciples, but no, he is beautiful. Like, he is goodness. He is beauty. He is joy to like the infinite degree. And so let me introduce you to him. And once we see him, you're not satisfied with the counterfeits anymore. That's part of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Even convicts you of what's righteous and just and what is sin as well. But there's also, he convicts of righteousness. And there's when you're obedient to what God's called you to do. And I was just reading this morning that you know, Paul and Silas, the Holy Spirit said, set them apart for the work that I have for them. Right. And I know you've probably experienced this in your life, at least at this point, where you've been obedient to the Lord. And when you do what he's designed you to do, like there isn't even an emotional response that happens. There's a joy that fills you, like goosebump type stuff. You're like, this is it. Like, this is what I was made to do. And if you can do that and walk in obedience, man, it's not only is it you hit less obstacles, but there's an excitement and joy for the next thing that's coming because you know your God is good. And you know the next thing around the corner that he says, hey, I want you to risk. I know it's risky, but I want you to try this. What? Yeah. Trust me. And you do it. And you're like, whoa, that was awesome. Yeah. And so there is a part of the beauty of following the Lord and being in a relationship with him.
Yeah.
As far as those parents you mentioned, it reminds me a couple of parenting styles. It sounds like a lot of those guys were authoritarian, which was high truth, low warmth, or low love. And so in my research, we identified different parenting styles that have been well researched. But the authoritative is the way you want to go, where you have there is order, right? There are rules and expectations and there are consequences, and but there's a relationship in that. And so a lot of the discipline would be restorative discipline, not punitive, but actually discipline. Like I want to help you and disciple you, not just punish you. And so I can see where it would be a lot easier to rebel against somebody I thought was a jerk as a parent versus I have one friend who's deconstructed, and he talks to his parents, and they're like, we love you and we're praying for you that you would return. But there's the relationship is always there. There was never a severing just because you left my Jesus. That doesn't mean you've left me. I'm still your mom. I'm still your dad. And we love you and we're praying for you. Yeah. And so I think that's the kind of thing where that's attractive. Yeah. That kind of consistent love that doesn't fail. That's something worth returning to, I would say.
I don't want to imply that every parent with a prodigal child is because the parent screwed up and they did things wrong. You know, life is complex, and there's lots of different explanations for why things happen. But a friend of mine, you know, who I think summarized the topic that we're on right now well when he said, people will rebel against truth. They don't generally rebel against joy, and they don't rebel against love. And honestly, in some of the kind of deconstruction situations we find when leaving the church, it's often you can just summarize it as leaving a joyless situation for something that they think is more joyful. And, you know, in the sexual revolution and kind of the secular world of its tolerance and celebration of everything, we know it ultimately leads to destruction, but at least temporarily, there's this sense of inclusion, happiness, belonging. You can do whatever you want and everybody's going to celebrate whatever you do. And again, we know that path leads to destruction ultimately, but there is a, there's an attractiveness to this idea that you can come and do and be accepted exactly as you are. And we know the gospel does not accept us exactly as we are. It commands repentance, but that joy and belonging is something that emotionally keeps people. And so when we can attach that to the truth, then we've really got a good thing going. So Rhett, I've appreciated the conversation very much today and your time and your research. And I know that I think we've helped a lot of parents on this. And I'm going to leave you with one last question. If there is a parent listening right now who's like, I've got work to do, what's the first thing they need to start doing?
I would say make time to know your kids. Take the time to spend with them. Whether it's playing a game, try one of their games or a game that everybody could play. The commitment to pursuing relationship, I think, is going to be the best first step for parents.
Awesome. Rhett Davis, thank you so much for being with us today.
It's been an honor. Thanks, Joseph.
And friends, thank you for joining us here on Cross Politics. Again, my name is Joseph Backholm. I am not typically here. on Cross Politic, but you can find me over at Outstanding on the Fight Laugh Feast Network. Wherever you find your podcast, it would be my pleasure to have you part of the Outstanding family. It's been a pleasure to be with you today. Look forward to seeing you next time.
Music Camp is both a half day and a full day, week-long experience here in Moscow, Idaho, hosted by New St. Andrews College, that teaches students from kindergarten all the way through graduated seniors how to sing better, sing stronger, appreciate music more, and have fun while doing it.
The concert at the very end of the week of Music Camp is a culmination of all of the things that every single grade level has been working towards the entire week.
There's just something so glorious about kids getting together that think like you and sing like you to create something beautiful.
There are songs that everyone sings all together, all of the students. There are songs that the congregation sings with the campers, and the fact that we can have such a beautiful product at the end of such a short amount of time, it's really great.
We also have a recital that students can audition for throughout the week, and if you get chosen, you get to play for all the kids at camp.
That's a neat part of the camp, particularly as the students perform, because they get to see their own friends up there. It's an encouragement to the younger students who aren't as advanced yet and are playing, and maybe encourages them to want to keep practicing.
There's always something new to learn, and there's always a new way to sing things. It's all around just a really great time, and it'd be a great time for anyone, no matter what the skill level.